Maybe some of you feel like we've overstayed our welcome in James. It's been half a year for five chapters, 108 verses, a little over 2,300 words in this little epistle. And we spent 6 months now in this little epistle. But in another sense, we've dug deep into the Word of God here in James. And it's like we've been in the trenches with our brother. James is a man of action, as we've seen in these trenches. It's almost like he's a shoot first and ask questions later kind of guy. And we've had to stop and ask several questions as we've come to different places in this little epistle. But James, he just doesn't hold anything back, does he? He's all in. He makes very direct statements that are pointed and short, but we found out behind them and underneath them just full of theology, right? It seems like most of the time, James is on the offensive. Like he's battling problems in this very early church. And over 2,000 years later, those same problems and those same battles still exist in our church today, don't they? And so after being in the trenches with James all of this time, we see that it's been very relevant for us from the Word of God, from this epistle. And in another way, then, it's kind of sad to be leaving it after this time. Like, we've just been in the trenches, and there's just kind of a sadness I have that we're leaving this great epistle. But, you know, it would be more sad, loved ones, if we were in these trenches and we became as deserters from these trenches, from all that we have learned in this epistle. If we came to this epistle and we were only out of this epistle and we were only hearers of the word and not doers, if there were no works to prove our faith, if there were no still factions and disunity and uncontrolled tongues and favoritism, if we left this book saying, I'm still going to do things my way, and not say, if the Lord wills, then I will do this or that. If we became as deserters from these trenches, it would be an even sadder thing. And it would be all the more sad, loved ones, if we saw others who are becoming as deserters and we do nothing about it. We let them drift into error. Well, this is God's final plea as we come to this closing, the closing words of this epistle. James pleads, if you've strayed from the words of this epistle, or if you strayed from any of God's word, come back to the truth. And if your brother or sister has strayed, go to them. Spend another 6 months in James if you have to, but go to them gently, lovingly, and bring them back to the truth. Don't be a deserter, and don't let your brother or sister be a deserter. Fall into error. Return to the truth. Well, let's read verses 19 and 20. James ends by saying this. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sin. What a way to end a letter, right? What a way to end a letter. Like, most of us are pretty familiar with how Paul maybe ends his letters, with a greeting, right? A benediction, an exhortation of grace and peace, love. 1 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, they do the same thing because that's the standard way that a letter in this Greek world would end, with a benediction, with greetings to those that you're writing to. Even Jude, who wrote a pretty harsh letter, ends with that great benediction of God who is able to keep his people and his due glory and majesty and dominion and authority forever, he says. But not James. He stays on target. He's on point. And he ends his letter rather abruptly. We spent 4 weeks didn't we? Just looking at the exhortation to pray. Like, that seems, yeah, I'm on board with that. I can see that. I need to pray. There's priority in praying. There's power in praying. There's a need to pray. And I love that exhortation as he ends with a prayer. It reminds us that nothing we do is meaningful without prayer, without the power of God, because it's that power of God that accomplishes the needed change that James has been writing about in this epistle. And as we pray and God reveals sin, we ought to be, he says, confessing our sins to one another as God works that in our hearts. It's a beautiful thing how we started to end here with those one another's, to come together in prayer and in unity, confessing sin. But what about those whose hearts are growing cold and don't even desire to pray? They're not going to come and they're not going to pray. You're not going to get them to pray. Or they don't desire to be in fellowship with you like they once were. Maybe they're checking a few boxes off the list, right? Maybe they're coming to church once in a while. Maybe they're giving once in a while. Maybe they give God a half-hearted prayer once in a while. Probably they're not confessing their sins to one another or wanting anything to do with that. They're avoiding it. And so slowly but surely, they are straying from the truth. And this is what James now addresses. A restoration of the wanderer. A bringing back of the backslider. A returning to the truth. And so this morning I want you to answer three questions on your sheets as we walk through this passage. A returning to the truth. The first one is this on your sheets. Ask this. Am I straying from the truth? Am I the one straying from the truth? Notice first of all who it is again that James addresses here. My brethren, he says. My brethren, letter A on your sheets. Always the pastor at heart, James addresses the brethren. And he does it in this enduring, I think, soft term, even as he closes with a strong admonition. James says that if any of you, anyone among you brethren, strays from the truth, turn him back. If, he says, if. He's not pointing out names. James isn't. He assumes that the one another's will know who the ifs might be. But the possibility is there. Letter B on your sheets. It's possible for someone among the brethren to stray from the truth. And so we need to ask, who is that someone among the brethren? And James leaves it vague enough, I think, to include two categories of people as the someones here. Roman numeral 1 on your sheets. The first is the true believers among them. The true believer among them. That brother or sister in Christ who's been saved by grace through faith and is sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. But this is a brother or sister also in Christ who has strayed. And much like the Galatians, you remember the Galatians to whom Paul wrote? He admonished them several times, but in Galatians 3:3 he says this, Galatians, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? As he opens up his letter in Galatians, verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ. As you consider those, think about it. The Galatians then, they had the Spirit. They begun by the Spirit. They were called by the grace of Christ. They were chosen by God. God never loses his own. Hallelujah. Yet Paul admonished them several times. And they were deserting God, he says. They were deserting God and living fleshly lives. Paul said much the same in the Corinthian church too, didn't he? I think we went over this passage before, but 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, he calls them brethren. And he says, you are still fleshly, For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not walking like mere men? This is one of the problems that we had in the Epistle of James, right? James addressed this problem of jealousy, of strife, and so on and so forth. There's a danger, loved ones, of being truly saved, but then missing out on all of the joys of walking with Christ. Neglecting Scripture, neglecting fellowship, neglecting prayer, neglecting to trust God for your decisions, replacing those things with fleshly things. So first, look inward and ask questions like, what am I reading right now? Who am I hanging out with the most? What am I listening to? Are you straying from the truth and living merely fleshly lives? Well, that's the first group James could be referring to here. The second group of the someones here could be the someone who is physically among the brethren, but really not of the brethren. And so on your sheets, this is the apostate, the one who might leave because he's apostate. John writes about this guy in 1 John 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Well, our person here in James, he hasn't went out yet. He's still here for some reason by God's providence. For some reason, he's still here. James says, go to him. Do you remember the parable of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13? Remember that parable? There were some different soils of hearts, and where the seed, and there was a seed of the word of God, and that fell on these different soils. And on some of them, it began to grow, and it looked like it would bear fruit, and it looked like it was going good, at least for a little bit. But then the harsh environments came, and the seed was scorched, or it was choked out. And it's important to remember in this parable, loved ones, it's important to remember that this seed is not salvation per se, because we can get some wrong things going on if we think the seed itself is salvation, all right? The seed, Jesus says, it's the word of the kingdom. It's the word of God. And that word of God certainly can lead to salvation, amen? But it's not salvation itself. So Paul says, right, in Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And if you remember in James, what we looked at in verse chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, in the exercise of his, God's will, he brought us forth by what? The word of truth. The word of truth. So this second group of people are those who perhaps the seed has never been implanted into. They were never really saved. They were excited about the gospel for a time, perhaps, but then it was scorched, choked out, and maybe they still come to church and do some church things, but their hearts aren't really into it because they really haven't been transformed. And they're straying further and farther from the truth. I think perhaps, loved ones, at least at some point, we've all known people like this. Like, what happened? Where did he go? Why did she leave? Either way, God is asking, is there anyone among you who is straying from the truth? And before we start looking to the left and to the right, I think it's good for us to get the mirror out. What about me? Am I straying from the truth? Am I the one? Well, that's the who, but what does it mean to stray from the truth? Well, this word stray in the Greek is the word planao, planao. And it's where we get our English word planet from. Planao eventually becomes planet in the English. Now, there's an exegetical fallacy. I mention this every now and then. You can't just automatically assume that the word in English is the same in the Greek. And in our Greek Bibles, It's never actually translated as planet, but it is this idea of being led astray, of being misguided, of wandering or deceived. But that said, as we look at the planets and the stars from an observer point of view, at night, we see that they kind of slowly wander from one side to the next. If we stay up all night, I don't know if you ever stayed up all night and looked at the stars, but we know it starts out over here and then eventually it's over here. And maybe depending on the season, we have a planet here, but on another season, it's down by China somewhere, right? From our perspective. But what is true about this word planao is that it does have this idea of gradually moving away from the will of God. Like the planets, that from that observer viewpoint, they just gradually wander from one side to the next, from one area to the next. Now I know we have a few musicians in this room, and for most of us, getting good at music, I'm one of these, it takes a whole lot of practice. And for more of us yet, it takes even more practice to stay good at the music we've already learned. Like, if I haven't practiced this song for a while, yeah, it's not going to be great. Well, there's a story about a famous violinist, part of an orchestra. He was once asked how long he practiced every day. How long do you practice every day? He replied, well, I spend 10 to 12 hours a day with my instrument. That's a lot. What would happen, they asked, if you slacked off? Well, after one day, he said, I would know it. After 2 days, the conductor would surely know it. After 3 days, the orchestra would know it. After that, everybody listening would know it. See, loved ones, straying from the truth, it's kind of like that. It's not something that normally just happens at the snap of your fingers. You don't just one day you're here and one day you're not. It's a gradual process. It's that neglecting of reading your chapter one day or your Bible. And then maybe the next time it's a couple of days in the week. Until it gets to the point where generally I just don't read my Bible. It's neglecting fellowship. Maybe once this week. Maybe next week I miss again. Maybe I get there somewhere in between. But it goes until it gets to that point where we feel like we just don't need fellowship any longer. And then we lie to ourselves and say the body doesn't even need us any longer. It's failing to get on our knees each day. Just one day. Just pick a day. Don't need to pray today. I'm too busy. I'm going to make this pass. And then the next day, yeah, I'm still busy today. I got to get going to work. And it keeps going on and on like that until we rarely ever get on our knees and pray to God. It's a slow fade. Listen to the words of this song by one of my favorite contemporary artists, music group Casting Crowns. It's called Slow Fade. It says this, be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's a second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. When flattery leads to compromise, the end is always near. Be careful, little lips, what you say, for empty words and promises lead broken hearts astray. The journey from your mind to your hands is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you just might be sinking. And then the chorus. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white have turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. Loved ones, are you straying from the truth? It's almost always a slow fade, not always something we immediately even recognize. That's self-deception. It's like cancer that can sneak up on an otherwise healthy body. All of a sudden, it's too late. Be careful that you're not the one who is straying. Three questions. That's number one. Am I the one straying? Number two is this, you probably can guess. Is my brother or sister straying from the truth? Is my brother or sister straying from the truth? My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Well, of course, before you attempt to remove that splinter from your brother's eye, what? Letter A. First, you must remove the log from your own eye, right? That's always how it works. That's why we looked at question one first. Am I the one straying from the truth? Not that you're perfect, not that you're ever going to be perfect, but you're on the right path. You're not straying. You might be stumbling on that path at times, on that straight and narrow, but at least you're on the straight and narrow. You know, I usually, and I already have today, I've asked you to look into the mirror, right? To look into the mirror when I'm preaching. But now I'm going to do something a little different. Are you going to participate? Because this time I'm going to ask you to turn your heads to your left and to your right. Look at your brothers and sisters in Christ around you. Is anyone straying from the truth? Are you going to turn him back or her back? That's hard to do, isn't it? Just that in this church of people that we love. It's hard to look to our left and right in the congregation when the preacher's preaching, isn't it? James says, turn your brother back. It's hard, but James, you see, he isn't just calling himself. He's not just calling for himself or for an apostle or for an elder or for the pastor to be alone in this responsibility. Let her be on your sheets. What's God expect? He expects anyone among you, to turn a straying sinner back to the truth. See, it's the one another's loved ones. Is anyone among you straying from the truth? If so, turn him back. Turn him back. Turn him back from what and to where? Well, turn him back from the error of his ways and turn him back to the truth. Boy, if this is truly a saved brother, a saved sister in Christ, and you see that there is error in the way, yes, in so many ways, it's hard. It's hard to take that first step and say, hey, loved one, I see you used to be reading your Bible more. You used to have more joy for the Lord, but there's something different now. It's hard. It's hard. But if you love them, you'll be doing that. Let her see on her sheets. Your hearts, when your brother and sister strays from the truth, your heart should be bleeding for them. Listen to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 24 to 27. I wanted to read more, but we're just going to read this part. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. But God has so composed the body so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body. And so Paul will write then later in Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. This is one we've talked about before, but it's worth mentioning again. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Who is that to? That was to the Galatians, right? We talked about earlier, the Galatians, who had among them those who were just fleshly, who were deserters, and who are now even called to say that they are in trespass. But what does Paul say? He say, let them go. Beat them with a stick until they come back. heap Bible verses on them. Condemn them with those Bible verses, right? We see that, don't we? It's sad. No, Paul says restore. Restore. In a spirit of gentleness. See, it takes the Spirit of God. It takes the Spirit of God in maturity to accomplish that, loved ones. You have been forgiven so much yourself, haven't you? I have been. How much has God forgiven you and me? You've been given grace beyond all measure. All measure. And you should be the first person to go in the power of the Spirit to restore your brother or sister in gentleness, with forgiveness, with grace. It's all been given to you, more than you could ever give to another. And if that's true of your brother and sister in Christ, who at the least will be saved as if through fire, if it doesn't turn out that they turn back, how much more true is it for the one who doesn't even know Christ? That one who's been playing coming to church, playing that I'm part of the church, but really he or she is not. Now he's straying further and further. Whose very soul then is in danger of eternity in hell apart from God. And this person might not be saved, but God has put him there among you, or her there among you, and he's put you there among you, right? What will you do? What will you do? Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "He who has erred was one of us, one who sat with us at the communion table. He has been deceived by the subtlety of Satan. Let us not judge him harshly. Above all, let us not leave him to perish without pity. If he is ever a saved man, he is still our brother, and it should be our business to bring back the prodigal and make our father's heart glad. If he's not a child of God, if his professed conversion was a mistake or pretense, grieve over him all the more, for his doom must be the more terrible. Still seek his conversion." Brothers and sisters, if any among you strays from the truth, turn him back. And then what? Then what? What does James say? "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." So number 3 on your sheets asks this: is it worth it? Is turning a sinner from his error worth it? God says through James here that two things will happen to the sinner who is turned. First, letter A on your sheets: his soul will be saved from death. His soul will be saved from death. The word soul here is psuche, and it could be translated as life. So his life will be saved from death. Death. And so if that is the believer we're talking about, the true believer, this simply means that he or she will be saved from physical death. And we've talked about that a few times in James, haven't we? This idea of sin can lead to physical death, either by the will of God or by the sin itself. Sometimes sin just makes you die. It affects your health, causes you to do things that can get you in situations where you just end up dead. On the other hand, if this is the unbelieving apostate, this is speaking of spiritual salvation. Not just his physical life, but his spiritual life, his soul, will be saved from death. He or she will be converted and truly changed from the inside out and truly become your brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And so is it worth it? What if you answered yes to question number 1? Is it worth it? Is there anything more worth it than that? Edmund Hebert is one of my favorite commentators on James. He said it like this: "There's something fatally wrong about us if we have no strong desire to bring back sinners to God. Something fatally wrong about us." Well, secondly, what will happen to the sinner who's turned? Letter B: a multitude of the sinner's sins will be covered. A multitude of the sinner's sins will be covered. Remember, James is talking to those who are in that slow fade from the truth. They're straying. Sin is piled up on them. Lies upon lies, deceit upon deceit, harsh words leading to more harsh words, and broken relationships, sin upon sin. See, unchecked sin, loved ones, will always produce more sin. Always. A multitude of sin has become this sinner's great burden. And God says, if that sinner will turn to me, I'll release his burden. I'll release his burden. I will cover a multitude of sins. Doesn't matter what you've done. I'll cover them. I'm able, says God. And so while this phrase certainly describes the multitude of sins by the sinner, I think it describes all the more the extent of forgiveness by the forgiver. What grace by our God. James writes this from the view of the brother or sister, doesn't he? Who's turning the sinner back. But we must keep in mind that it's God, it's only God who can turn the heart of stone to clay. It's only God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, who can cover the multitude of sins. But what grace God shows not only to the sinner, but to use us, his stumbling brothers and sisters, as his instruments of grace to bring them back. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, he quotes Proverbs 10:12. He says this, "Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love, what? Covers a multitude of sin." This is the love that only God can produce in your heart. And he uses his love in your heart through us to restore others. What a privilege. What a privilege that is. Hard, yes, but a privilege. Loved ones, as we close, as we're thinking about this, as we close this great epistle, one of my strongest desires is that I've mentioned this as we've talked, as we've gone through different things, but I want you to be convicted that what James is calling you to, whatever you might have been convicted of in this epistle, all these 54 imperatives that we talked about, my prayer is that you'll realize that it's only possible because of the grace of God. That's the only way it's possible. You can't produce the fruit on your own merits. You can't do it on your own willpower. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's God in you, God in us. So as I close, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. I think this passage just summarizes the book of James beautifully. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. He says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." See, it is the grace of God that brings salvation. We all will say that right away, right? We know it's all by God's grace that I'm saved. But what else? What else does Paul write there? What else does the grace of God do? It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So many Christians today, they burden themselves, I think, unnecessarily, because they think something along these lines. Well, I've been saved by grace, but now I have to work it all out. It's all me. It's all on my own. No, you don't. No, you can't. You do work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? But we've said this before. Who is it that's working in you? It's God. It's God in you. It's the Holy Spirit. It's because of His grace instructing you and empowering you to live godly lives. See, loved ones, it is all by grace. And we need grace to follow the words of James and what God convicts us of in this epistle. Behind every one of these 54 imperatives is grace working. Those who are saved by grace, they'll have faith that works. Those who are saved by grace, they will not be just hearers but doers. And those saved by grace, as we've said, will stumble in many ways. And they'll always be in need of more grace as they walk the straight and narrow path. But God richly supplies to all those He has called and saved that grace. Amen. As we prepare our hearts for communion, let's consider the reason for that grace. Let's consider the reason for that grace. Isaiah 53, verse 6 says this: all of us, like sheep, have what? Have gone astray. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. We've wandered. We've strayed from the truth. Isaiah continues: each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord. One of my favorite phrases in Scripture. I've said that before. But God, but the Lord. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. I talked about propitiation a little bit for our Christmas message. I don't know if you were here for that or if you weren't. It is online right now, if you were waiting for that. But Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. We're going to hear about that in our Christmas play, actually, coming up here towards the end of it. So, but Jesus became the propitiation for our sins. For 3 dark hours on the cross, Jesus bore the full wrath of God. And by doing that, he became the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God. God's wrath then was appeased. That's basically what propitiation is. It's appeasing the wrath of God. Isaiah says the iniquity of us all fell on him. Wrath destined for every human being, deservedly. Wrath destined for me, yes. For you, yes. But God, but Jesus paid it all, once for all time. And for all who come to him in repentance and belief, it's applied to them. Listen, you may be off the path right now, slowly fading, straying away. Maybe you've never believed in Jesus at all and never been on the path. I don't know. But if you surrender to Jesus and turn back from your sin, your relationship with God and others, it'll be restored. You'll be saved from death, a multitude of sins covered, your iniquity covered at the cross and by the blood of Jesus. For us who do know Jesus, we celebrate communion today to remember the sacrifice of Jesus and to proclaim his death until he returns. So if you know Jesus today, I'd invite you then to go ahead and take out your bread.